Heavenly Father, we pray that you help us now as we look at this passage, maybe a trickier passage than others, harder to understand, but we pray that we might glean something from this passage that is useful for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when we think of a father speaking to his sons, maybe if you're of a certain age, you may remember the famous Cat Stevens song, which was also made famous by Boyzone when I was a teenager, the song Father and Son, where Stevens sang about a father seeking to give advice to his son. It's one of those songs, if you know it, that subtly works on you as you listen to the father try to speak honestly to his son. I looked again at the lyrics this week while I was preparing, and be honest, it's hard to sort of know exactly what the father is trying to say. But what is clear is that he's trying to say something to a son he loves, even if that message is curtailed abruptly as the father sings, I have to go away. Well, as we come to Genesis 49, we come to a moment of a father speaking to his sons at the end, on his deathbed. And you might have some expectations of what that should look like. You might think he's going to speak to them just like Cat Stevens in that famous song. But if we think that, then we're in for a bit of a surprise. For in this chapter, you may have noticed, as Jacob speaks to his sons, we don't see much sentimental advice. But we instead see firm and clear words about the future and what will happen in the days to come. Verse 1. I don't know what you thought as we read the chapter just a moment or two ago, but it feels to me a wee bit like a king on his deathbed giving out the inheritance to his various sons. Maybe you've seen things like that in films or TV programs. So what do we make of this scene and these words? Maybe you're a bit puzzled, and I wouldn't blame you if you were. But as we listen to Jacob, we're hearing something important. As he speaks to his sons, he's saying something about them. He's also saying something about God's people more broadly. And he's also saying something about God's promises and about God's promised one. But before we get into Jacob's words here, it's worth just taking a moment to see the context of these words. The story of this man, Jacob, started back in Genesis chapter 25, and he's been described by one writer as God's rascal, a man who was less than perfect, but upon whom God had set his love. And we saw, as we've been working through this narrative, that Jacob slowly learns to trust God and his promises. And we should emphasize here the word slowly, because he's very slow to come to real trust in God. But as we see that slow growth in his trust, we also see a growth in his family. He ends up with a big family, as we see with all these sons, and he's got a daughter as well. He has lots of sons from two wives and two slaves who then become his wives. And from our perspective and God's, I think we'd all probably say that's a less than ideal family situation. But God in his grace has done a wonderful thing through that very messy situation. He's given Jacob his sons, who we've heard named in this chapter 49. And these sons are the start of what becomes the nation of Israel. They are the fulfillment of God's promises to give Jacob a great people. And from these sons, as we read, come the tribes of Israel that bear their names and that we hear about as we work through the rest of the story of the Bible. But we also need to see the context that this passage would originally have been given into. Its first hearers would have been going into the promised land, having been rescued out of slavery. They're waiting to go into the promised land, and they're hearing these words from Moses. These people who've been delivered from slavery in Egypt and brought back to God's promised land. So hearing these words would speak to them. It would explain something of who they are and what will happen to them when they get into the land. And it would tell them something of God's faithfulness to his promises. Well, as we begin to look at this passage, we're going to look at it by asking three questions. Three questions. Now, if you've ever attended a school play or a sports day, you may have noticed that you can tell a lot about a parent and a child as you watch them interacting with each other. Maybe there's some people here, you have competitive dad who's screaming at their child, come on, come on, come on, as they do the three-legged race in year R, as if it's the 100-meter sprint in the Olympics. Or maybe you have that sullen child who just will not do as they're told. The mum and the dad are just gently saying, oh, come on, should we do this? Should we do that? And the child is not for it at all. They're not for it at all. And as you watch them, as you see parents and children interacting with each other, we learn something about them, don't we? We sort of get not everything, but you get a sort of flavour, a hint of what is that parent like? What is that child like? And I suppose the same is true in this passage of Jacob's sons as we ask the question, what does Jacob say of his sons? What does he say of his sons? And as we listen to what he says, we get to know them and we get to know their future. As we look at these words, we're not going to work through each of the sons, but I'm going to try to pull out something of the themes that span the whole chapter. And I think the first thing that he says of his sons is that there is a clear statement of rebuke and judgment for their sin. Now, that might surprise some of you this morning. It's quite easy to think that the Bible is full of holier-than-thou types, the sort of people who never do anything wrong, who always get everything right. But that's clearly not the case when you listen to the story of the first three sons listed here. And it's not the case of all of us who have gathered here today. If we gather together as God's people, the first thing we all need to realize is that we're all in a mess. We're all, each one of us, in a mess. Look at verse 3. We see the first one that's mentioned, Reuben, the firstborn, the one who should be the top dog. You all know, maybe all your families have got people like that. You know, the firstborn who's perfect, the golden child, the perfect one. I was that child. I didn't realize it until later, until I got told that, yes, you were the perfect one in that family, Sean. I'm not really that perfect. I should just hasten to add. He should be the top dog, the preeminent one. But look in verse 4a. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. And the reason is why this firstborn son, who should expect to be top dog, the number one son, the reason is that he's defiled his father's bed. Now, that doesn't mean here that one day he came in from playing football and threw his boots on his dad's bed and they got dirty. That's not what he's saying. No, what it's alluding to is an event back in Genesis chapter 35 where Reuben slept with one of his father's wives, a lady called Bilhah. Now, that's an absolute mess, isn't it? That's chaos. But the mess doesn't stop there. For we see in the next two sons condemnation for their violence. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. So these two sons, Simeon and Levi, had back in Genesis chapter 34, massacred all the men of the city of Shechem after one of the people of that city had abused their sister Dinah. But Jacob makes it clear that they went far too far. And so he rejects them. He doesn't want to spend any time with them. You see that? Let my soul not come into their counsel. Oh, my glory be not joined. It's like, basically, I don't want anything to do with those sons anymore. And so he rejects them. And as with Reuben, there are serious consequences for their sin. Look at verse 7. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and for their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And if you know something about how the tribe of Levi works out, that's what happens. Levi gets no land, and they are scattered throughout as the priests of the nation. So that's the first thing that I think we see about all these sons. It's seen very particularly in Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, that these sons are all sinners. Of course, the other brothers have given plenty of evidence that they're sinners too, because they'd sold one of their brothers into slavery back in Genesis chapter 37. But that's not the only thing we see. Because in addition to the sinful and frankly horrible behavior, we also see gracious blessings from God on this family. So a number of the sons, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, and Benjamin, they don't get lots about them, you may have noticed. And it's also, being frank, quite cryptic what is said about them. And it probably, the scholars seem to think, speaks to something about their place in the land once it's settled later on, and what their tribe will be like in the future. So for example, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf in the morning, devouring the prey, and evening dividing the spoil. Seems to suggest that Benjaminites, I think they've got a very small bit, and they seem to always be at war, and they're the sort of fighting class of the nation. So they're sort of like, you know, the soldier types that go out and, you know, beat people up, and back then anyway. And you beat that sort of, so that's why they're described as this ravenous wolf. In the morning they devour the prey and they divide the spoil. But even though these words said of all these brothers that are sort of hard to understand and a bit cryptic, they are still words of blessing that they receive by God's grace and from God's hands. So all these brothers, when they hear these things, they're in Egypt. But the blessings suggest in a number of places of fulfillment in the land of promise. And that means that in the future, their descendants, they're going to get back home. Isn't that wonderful? They're going to get back home and they're going to get into the land. They're going to get to the land that God has promised them that they're going to have. So what's Jacob telling all these sons? He's saying, sons, you're sinners, but you've got a future. You've got a future. There will be good days ahead for you and your kin. And the words spoken of Joseph remind us that such blessings always come from the Lord. Look at verse 25. They come by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above. So those are the two, I think, broad themes of what is spoken to Jacob's sons. Here are sinners, yet they are those who receive blessings by God's grace. And for all those here who count themselves as God's people, it is the same. We are all, each one of us, those who have fallen short in many ways. We have rarely lived up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. We reminded ourselves earlier in our service, didn't we, of that as we confessed our sins to God. Yet in God's kindness, he holds out to us blessings by his grace. And how we need to be reminded of this, don't we? We need to remember that we are sinners who live by grace. Because if we're not reminded of that, then what will we turn into? Well, we'll turn into self-righteous legalists, thinking that we're sorted by our own efforts. And sadly, many Christians end up like this. They come to real faith in Jesus, trusting him to save them. But in the years ahead, they can so easily think that they're standing before God rests on their efforts and not the blessings we have in Jesus. But this picture would remind those Old Testament believers of this. You're a sinful bunch, but you live and thrive by grace. And we need that picture too. We need to embrace that we're sinners, each one of us, and we need to embrace that we thrive and grow in the Christian life by grace. Well, if that's what Jacob says of his sons of the flesh, what does he say, though, of the son to come? What does Jacob promise of the son to come? That's our second question. Now, I wonder how you work out what's beyond the horizon. If you stand on a big hill and you look as far as you can and you see the horizon, you think, what's beyond that line? Well, today it's dead easy, isn't it? You pick out your smartphone out of your pocket and you zoom out in Google Maps and you see, oh, well, that's such and such a town, or that's such and such a hill, or that's such and such an ocean. But in the past, that wasn't available to people, was it? One way, of course, that people could understand what was beyond the horizon was simply to go there. You'd do that, wouldn't you? I want to see what's beyond the horizon. I'm going to walk in that direction to find the horizon. And one way people thought they had an answer to what lay beyond where their eyes could see was, of course, the flat earth theory. Maybe you've come across this before. That if you kept sailing to the horizon, you'd just fall off the edge eventually. Now, we're obviously a long way since then, aren't we? But it's worth noting the similarity we have when we read the Bible. Sometimes, particularly in the Old Testament, there are sayings or promises that point beyond the horizon of the particular narrative we're studying. We can't immediately see where they end up. They point, we might say, off the page and invite us to wonder, well, where does that go? Where does that lead? And that might have been difficult, I suppose, for the first readers of these texts. And we might wonder what they would have made of the words of Jacob to his son Judah. Let's read those words again. They're in verses 8 through to 12. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Well, maybe you might wonder here when you read this, well, what is this all about? Well, firstly, I think it seems to be a picture of Judah as being the one from whom a powerful and strong ruler will come. Now, of course, this would be a great encouragement to Judah as he heard this, because he was a less than perfect son too. Back in Genesis 38, look back to Genesis 38 to find out a bit more about that. This strong ruler will dominate and overpower his enemies, and his brothers will bow down to him. Verse 8. And then this one is like a lion, and will have the power to rule will never depart from him. He will rule, and the peoples will come and obey him. Verse 10. But the king is not only powerful, but he will also be blessed. Look at verses 11 to 12. We can wonder here about what to make of the language, but it seems, according to scholars, to be a picture of abundance, of plenty. So, for example, there is much wine. There is so much wine, he can wash his clothes in it. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? He washes his clothes in wine. He's just got so much of it. He's just full of blessing. He's full of abundance. He's got loads of stuff. I wash my clothes in water. I'm sure you do too. But this person washes his clothes in wine, not because he's to make them go red or white or whatever, but because he's just got so much of the stuff. One writer says that the language of darker and whiter in verse 12 is what's called a merism. And that's basically saying that everything between these two extremes is included. In other words, this is an abundantly blessed one in all sorts of ways. And as we read these words, we might say, well, they just point to Judah as the one from whom the kings will come. And of course, if you read through the Old Testament, you'd be exactly right. As you read through the Old Testament, we find that the great royal line of King David comes from the tribe of Judah. And you'd find that. But there's something more here. Because the one described here seems to be a king and ruler who is beyond the expectations of a normal king. Instead, here is a king who stands out. Here is one who Jacob is pointing to from long ago. And the one he is, of course, pointing to is King Jesus. He, according to Revelation chapter 5, is the Lion of Judah. He is the abundantly blessed, all-powerful king that Jacob speaks of, and of whom the Bible story longs for and looks for. So right back in Egypt, as Jacob is about to die, as he's speaking to his sons on his deathbed, he speaks to them of the one through whom all the world will be blessed. Of this great king to come who will bring abundant blessing. Of God's promises being kept by grace. And as Jacob does this, he holds out hope to the Old Testament people of the king that they all need and that only God can give them. Of a leader from the tribe of Judah who will be the forever king that his people need. And for us, he points to the king who has already come, Jesus Christ, who is described in Luke chapter 3 as the son of Jacob. As we look at this Jesus, this is the one who is promised. Here in Jesus is the one who is the mighty king that we all need. Here is the blessed one who can bless us if we come to him in faith. But friends, what does that blessing look like for us if we believe in Jesus? Well, let's ask our final question. What does the Father say of those who are in the Son? What does the Father say of those who are in the Son? If you're trusting Jesus or you're thinking about trusting and believing Jesus, what would God say of you? Well, we've heard here, haven't we, what Jacob says about his sons. But what would God say of us if we are, to use the language that is often used in the New Testament, in Christ, if we are those who have faith and believe in Jesus? Well, I think there are three pictures that we find in the New Testament. Firstly, if we're in Christ, if we believe in him, then all that is his is ours. And all that is ours is his. So we get all the blessings of the king. And he gets all our sin, all our mistakes, all our rebellion. He gets all that, and we get all his perfect righteousness. And because of that, we are then declared to be accepted in his sight. It's as if we're given royal robes and we're made ready to enter into the presence of God without fear because of what King Jesus has done. King Jesus has given us his robes and said, there you go. On you go, you can go in. You're acceptable. You're made ready to meet the king. So firstly, we're accepted. Secondly, if we are in Jesus, if we trust in him, we are also on the mend, so to speak, regarding our spiritual health. God is doing a work in us like a good doctor, seeking to make us healthy again. Now, we may not be there yet, but he is working on us to make us more like his son. And the key thing here is, I think, the phrase, on the mend. Because nobody says that about somebody who's about to get sick again. Oh, I'm on the mend. Means I've turned a corner. I'm going in the right direction to health. So if we are on the mend spiritually, we're going in the right direction. God is doing a work in us. And friends, if God does a work in us, he will take it to completion. So we're on the mend, spiritually, health-wise. But then finally, we're in the family. Families can be messy, can't they? And God's family, the church, is no different. Just look at all these brothers in Genesis chapter 49. What a mess. One of them slept with his father's wife, who would, of course, be the mother of some of his brothers. Others have taken matters into their own hands and massacred a whole town of a bunch of men. And they've all sold their brother into slavery, not for counting all the other things that they've got up to that we don't know about. God's people are not perfect. None of us in this room are perfect. But if we trust in Jesus, we are welcomed and adopted into God's family. And we become those who can call the God of the universe Father. And his Son, Jesus Christ, Brother. That's what the Father says to those who trust his Son. You're accepted. You're adopted. You're on the mend. Friends, let's trust the promised King held out to us, and let us rejoice that despite our sin, God holds out wonderful grace to all those who trust in his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is wonderful news to know that messy people like us, like me, can, because of what Jesus has done, be accepted, be brought into the family, and know that we are being made that which we are not. We are being returned slowly and steadily to health. For we have a wonderful doctor in King Jesus. Help us, Heavenly Father, to put our trust in him, the one in whom we can find this acceptance. If we have trusted in him for many years, help us to keep trusting in him. And if we have not trusted him in him, let us put our trust in him today. Help us, we pray. Amen.